The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
December 25th, 1993. How times have changed. That day, I was in a town called Sudbury, Ontario, which is about 300 miles north of Buffalo. And if you think it's cold in Buffalo today, it was minus 60 that day for three straight days in Sudbury. Wow. And whether it's Fahrenheit or Celsius, it doesn't matter at that point. It really doesn't. I was about 165 pounds, believe it or not. Gas was $1.11 a gallon. Milk was 87 cents a gallon. Oil was $19.25 a barrel. Our debt here was $4.4 trillion. The population was 254 million people. A relatively unknown politician named Bill Clinton had just completed his first year as president, ending 12 years of what amounted to the Reagan Revolution. Email was simply an inter-university type communication system that was just getting traction. The war on terror was completely unheard of. Commandments were still hung in schools and in courtrooms and in legislatures, and marriage was unequivocally defined as between a man and a woman, among many, many, many other things. How the world and how our lives have changed in 20 years. If there was ever a time that Isaiah chapter 5 is true, go there with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was certainly writing to God's people back then, but if there was ever a time where this is true, where he writes in verse 20 of Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In 20 years, we have become very ensconced in a post-modern society where nothing is right so that everything is right. Backing up to verse 18, we see why. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.' And yet, while saying so, we have seen over 20 or 30 years that our leaders, both civically and quite often within the church, have fallen away. And many of God's people have followed right along. And like it says here, we've brought it on ourselves. We pulled the cart of sin right along with us. And yet here we are, a small group of people gathering together to honor God. Calls to mind what Paul in Philippians commended the Philippian church. If you'd go to the first chapter of Philippians with me. Several years after his founding of the Philippian church, many years following, he writes to them, and looking out amongst us today, this calls to mind this group here. "I thank God," verse 3, "upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." From the very first day, 20 years ago until now, you've remained strong, you've remained true. Paul, later on, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, looks upon them, and you can see this in verse 1, "his beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown." And then he proceeds to encourage them to stand fast in the Lord. Do you ever get tired? Does this ever get tired of doing this week in and week out? 20 years ago, wherever you were, some of you were here, others were meeting elsewhere. Wasn't Christ supposed to have come by now? It had to have come. The world back then was mind-numbingly chaotic. Christ had a warning for his flock about a complacent attitude. And this warning probably stemmed from centuries of watching his Old Testament flock, the children of Israel, lose sight of their goal and fall into complacency. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Twenty years ago, we didn't really think we probably would be sitting here celebrating our unity. And what a blessed thing this unity is. Verse 45 of Luke chapter 12. But if that master says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for them, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with themselves. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required, and to much whom is committed, of him they will ask the more. We know, according to Christ, that he does not know the date and the time of his return. Why hasn't God seen fit to send his son back? I can't imagine the depths we have sunk as a society in the last 20 years, that if we're here celebrating 40 in 20 more years, what society will be like. Some in the last 20 years are safe in their graves. As sad as that is, has succeeded, finished his race, and is safe in his grave. For that we can rejoice. Hasn't the world turned evil enough? Haven't we done enough to warrant being rescued from this evil world and from ourselves? James, the brother of Christ, the leader of the Jerusalem church, come with me to his epistle in James chapter 5, offers us a practical piece of encouragement. That I'd like for us to look at today. It's James chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 7, where James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This was written several centuries ago, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of the suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Patience is one of the attributes of God's love as expressed in the fruit of the Spirit. But what does he mean by the patience of the prophets? When I think of the prophets, and we read much of the prophetic writings, the last quality that seems to come to mind is patience. Their message was repent and repent now. There's no room for patience. It was repent now, or face the consequences. Again, there seems to be little room for patience in their urgent messages. So why would James point to their example as a reminder of the importance of patience? This afternoon, in the time we have left on such a glorious day here. I would like to examine James's admonition to remember the patience of the prophets. And it is my hope to leave you with their example to encourage you to continue to hang in there. That if we are here celebrating 40 years and Christ still hasn't come back, we will be here. Or we will be safely in our graves, one of those two. But we will not have dropped off as so many who were we fellowshiped with 20 years ago are not here. So while we will not examine each and every prophet and their messages, what I'd like to do is look at a little bit of their background as we start this message and the circumstances surrounding a few of them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Often the Bible is full of little details that we sometimes overlook. And as Isaiah is preparing to offer God's prophecy and his prophetic message to his people, in verse 1, which we often glance over, we see the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then we proceed to jump to verse 2 and read through. Four kings are listed there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 1. Now all of the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. And Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So somewhere in the middle of that reign of Uzziah, Isaiah started to prophesy his message of repentance to God's people. Chapter 27, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Again, these little details that we rarely even see that are there because we're looking for something else. Chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And then finally down to chapter 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, with that extra 15 tacked on, as we know. So we take the 16 years of Jotham, the 16 years of Ahaz, part of Hezekiah's reign and part of Uzziah's reign, from the various historical accounts. Isaiah preached for about 45 years, give or take some. And there are some who are a little more familiar with biblical history. I may have some of the dates off, but the point is, for over four decades, Isaiah preached a message of repentance to people who refused to hear. They heard sometimes. When there was a good king like Hezekiah who came along and heard and led properly. But 40 to 45 years he preached. That's patience. To preach the same message to people who probably weren't listening or would smile while they were listening and then go about, many of them, continuing to do the same things that required that message. His message, a call to repentance, and a reminder that the onslaughts of other nations are the results of their own sins. And if they would only turn back to God, he would protect them, because he is the Supreme One. Now eventually, Hezekiah would come around, and the nation would go on a little bit of an upswing. We can see that in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. some of the previous chapters, 30 and 31. Again, we're not going to get into the messages themselves today. But we see in verse 32 of chapter 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, that was a word rarely used for a king in these biblical times. Indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh, his son. Any idea what happened to Manasseh? Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He became king at 12 when his father, Hezekiah, we just read, had died, having turned the nation around with his obedience to God. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But the very next generation, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. And we continue to see, you can continue on and read what Manasseh did. The very next generation. Verse 20. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, again after having reigned for 55 years. And they buried him in his own house. And then his son Amon reigned in his place. And Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So Isaiah preaches for 45 years, or thereabouts. Someone finally gets it. And then he dies, and it all goes away again. Why was that not a waste of air? Why 45 years, the same message? Why continue to preach that and not being heard? Jeremiah chapter 1. Before we look at how long his ministry lasted, let's notice an interesting point in verse 5, where God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, that's verse 5 of Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. From in the womb, this was a calling from birth that Jeremiah had as a prophet of God. Verse 1, same chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the prophets who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So just after Hezekiah's reforms and his son and grandson came Josiah. And in the 13th year of his reign, Jeremiah comes along. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 22 for a few of those details. 2 Kings 22. Josiah, verse 1, 2 Kings 22, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So if Jeremiah came along in year 13, and he reigned 31 years, this is about 18 years. Chapter 23 and verse 31 fills in some more small details. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of historical background we don't have time to go into, but he reigned 3 months. Further on in verse 36, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. A little further down, 24th chapter, 8th verse, Jehoiachin reigned 3 months, which then brings us to Zedekiah, down in verse 17. Verse 18, he was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So we add those up, adds up to approximately 41 years of preaching. And did you remember what Jeremiah said at the end of that? They still went into captivity anyways. He preached for 41 years, and what good did it do? They all went into captivity anyways. And yet, on the heels of Isaiah's 45 or so years of preaching, Jeremiah preached repentance for 41 years. And again, more than that, as Babylon superseded Assyria as the dominant power, Judah, they gained confidence because they believed they had the truth. They believed they had the temple, they had true religion, and thus they were guaranteed God's protection, regardless of their acts. And yet for 41 years, Jeremiah was trying to tell them, all of this means nothing if you're not going to do right. And he patiently, methodically continued to preach that for 41 years. And they all got thrown into captivity anyways. It's not like he did anything wrong. He was trying. And he still got put into captivity with the rest of them. This was not a glorified position to be a prophet of God to a bunch of people who really didn't want to listen. It was lonely to preach in the face of evil. What made Jeremiah's example all the more heartrending is that at the end, after all that he had done, they were still taken into captivity. And yet he did not give up his cause. Let's go to the 51st chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51. In verse 59 of Jeremiah 51. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now remember, he reigned for 11 years, so there's still 7 years of preaching left to go when this part is written. And Seraiah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all of these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then you shall thus say, that thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So the fourth year into Zedekiah's reign, he continues to write and preach what would happen to Babylon for their acts against God's people. And yet 7 years later, Babylon seems to win, and his people go into captivity. Ezekiel was a young priest in training, part of the people of Judah who were taken captive at the end of Jeremiah's prophesying. He wrote of his visions and tried to rally the people to return to God, as many of the other prophets had written and spoken, and to start acting in a more righteous manner and follow the true God. Some of the time details are not found in Scripture of Ezekiel. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Let's go to one, what we call the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord, that's verse 1 of Hosea 1, that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Recognize those four names It's the same four names that we read about when we looked at Isaiah chapter 1. So at the very same time that Isaiah was preaching, Hosea was preaching somewhere else. Same time frame, speaking against the worship of foreign gods. And at the same time, trying to convince them to return to worship the holy God of Israel or face the consequences. He preached the same similar time frame, between 40 and 50 years. To what end? A people that didn't listen. We have the example of Daniel, who preached from a young boy, who was from the serving God from the age of a young boy. Recall when he turned down the food that the eunuchs were trying to get him to eat. It's just food. It's just drink. But it was important to him to follow God. And he would not compromise. And in not compromising, we remember the example of his three friends that followed Allah. But he served through five kings. We won't take time to go through it, all the little verses, but in a similar fashion that we looked at here, if you go through the book of Daniel, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. It's a lot of staying true to God in the face of people who were trying to out him as one who would pray, trying to show that he's a Christian. He didn't use the word then, but he was a follower of the way. He was a follower of God. Look at him. He's a follower of God. He follows this God of Israel. Daniel chapter 12. Let's do go there. Daniel chapter 12. God blesses Daniel for his many, many years of service. Verse 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. Some will listen, Daniel. Some will have listened to your message. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise, they will understand. Your message isn't for naught, Daniel. There are those who will see it. There are those who will hear it. There are those who will change." And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Again, there's no time to get into that. But you go your way till the end. You've done the job I've asked you to do. Now go rest. You shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. At the time to Daniel, it didn't seem like anyone was listening, that he was staying true, he was preaching what he needed to preach, and yet like so many other prophets, it didn't sound like anyone was listening. The crowds were not getting any bigger. But God's promise that there are people who will read, there are people who will hear your message, and they will be made whole. You've done your job, now go rest. These are just five examples where we can determine in part the extent of their ministries. Can you imagine preaching for that long and coming up bone dry? Why keep it up? Why did they keep it up? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. What has affectionately come to be known as the Hall of Faith. Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them," just like Daniel was assured by God at the end of his life, "embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." It's odd to be a Christian in today's world. It's more odd 20 years later than it was when you folks started 20 years ago. it was okay to be a Christian 20 years ago. The world leaders, the president, whether they were true servants or not, Ronald Reagan preached God in little bits of ways. He preached prayer. Was he called? That's not for way above my pay grade to determine where Ronald Reagan was. We don't see that now. 20 years later, it's tough to be a Christian in this world. It's becoming a point of being mocked to be a Christian, that we're closed-minded, we're bigots, we are not enlightened. This is tough today, 20 years later, and yet you're still here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. We've had plenty of opportunity to go back. Many of our friends have done just that. And yet you haven't. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. When we come every week and join together, and we go to the feasts of God and join together, and we hear from the pulpit and from each other this dream of God's kingdom that's coming, that puts it in our minds, where we don't forget that we can see that and it's not that far away. We can see that it's within our grasp. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city, pardon my changing of the words here, for us. He has prepared a city for us. These men knew why they existed. They knew who they served, and no man, no king, no kingdom was going to get in their way. While their messages were ones of urgency, their perseverance in continuing to preach, regardless of the circumstances, is an amazing example of patience. 2 Peter chapter 2, in his second and final letter, preserved for us, Peter reminds us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We can see that in verse 5. For God did not spare, and then dropping down to verse 5 to remain in context, the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. I thought Noah just built an ark. Peter says he preached righteousness for 120 years, building a boat in the middle of dry land because there was going to be this flood come and destroy the world. Somebody, many I'm sure, would have asked, and as a preacher of righteousness, he would have told them, it's coming. It's coming. God will forgive if you repent and follow Him. That's God's way. And no one did. And yet not 20 years, not 41 years, not 45 years, 120 years, a preacher of righteousness. These are all excellent examples of the patience that James was referring to. And as we look back on 20 years, does it sometimes seem unfair? There were bigger churches back. We were part of a bigger thing back then. And yet now we try hard, and not many are listening. Those who do are strong and faithful, and we're a big, strong family, and that's great. But if you look at it overall, we could come to the point that this kind of seems unfair. We struggle and try and try and try and try, and nobody listens. Nobody wants to join our happy family. Even those amongst us outside of our groups, we see the churches of God mock each other a little bit, and they're not brothers. I heard the one statement once that we're cousins. I don't see cousins written anywhere in Scripture. And yet we try. And we try and try. Peter whined to Christ once about things being unfair. It happened just after the resurrection and before Pentecost. Let's go to John chapter 21. Because Christ used this time to teach Peter a very, very valuable lesson. We know the story in verse 15, where Christ tried to reconnect with Peter after being denied three times. And you recall Luke in that poignant description of Christ being up on the stake and making eye contact with Peter. There's that one little comment where Peter and Christ locked eyes. And you can imagine what goes through Peter's mind, having denied Christ three times, just like Christ said he would, and then sort of hiding out at the crucifixion because he wanted to be there but didn't want anyone to see him, and then they locked eyes. Here, Christ takes some time to reconnect. Various tangents that we could pull off of this, but let's to stay on point here. Let's drop to the end of the "Lord, you love me. Yes, you know I do. Feed my sheep," where Peter was reconnected with Christ and given some instructions. Verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." He wasn't trying to hide anything. Christ was being upfront with him. There'll come a time when it's not going to be so nice doing what you're going to do. So if you're all in, you're going to be all in. But I'm going to tell you, it may not be nice. But follow me. Don't take your eyes off the goal. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about him? What about him?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains until I come, what does that matter to you? What do you care what happens to him? You follow me," Christ said. "You follow me." We each have a duty to follow Christ, no matter what is presented to us in this life. It may not always be fair. It may not always be comfortable. We may never understand why. But we don't have to. We don't need to know the why. Deuteronomy 29:29, you don't need to turn there, says that secret things belong to God. We know what we need to know to help get us through this life and into his kingdom. But don't fool yourselves that there's answers to everything in here. There isn't. There are secret things that belong to God. But what there is here for us is enough to get us there and get us there together. We don't have to know why. We are to serve God and serve Christ. It matters not what is happening to anyone else. Christ tells us individually, "You follow me." The Lord is not delaying his coming. He's simply awaiting word from his Father. And for each of us, our time may be when he returns and we meet him in the air. Or it could very well be tomorrow or on the way home tonight, when we are allowed, like Daniel, like others we've known, to rest in peace. We don't know when that will be, so we must live as if he will return in the very next moment. And when he does, what will he find us doing? What will he find us doing? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, where we started the message. Philippians chapter 1. We read verses 3-8, where Paul was praising them for continuing on in their faith from the very first day they got together until the time of his writing, that he was confident God would complete his work in them. But they were still alive and there was still a work to be done because they were not perfected yet. They were not perfected yet. So Paul in verse 9 continues and says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's admonition to this very strong, very committed church was to keep holding on. And it was to love more. He says here that your love may abound still more and more. And in this, let's take a look at a couple of points here. And the first one is to love more. His admonition to them was to love more. Psalms 133. If we are in this race, we aren't in it alone, and we can't be in it alone. What makes God, God, this thing called agape that we are trying to become and have perfected in us, requires it to be part of a community. And when we get together, no matter what sign is hanging on the front of the podium, or what logo is on the top of our website, or what logo is on our tax return form, or what logo we pay our tithes to, that doesn't matter. And being in Florida today, being in Florida the few times I've been here, celebrating the feast with you folks, it's a humbling and great thing to see God's people not care about logos. We still have them. They're still a necessity in this world that we have. But we see beyond them, and that's a great thing. Because it allows us to love God's people the way Paul admonished Philippi to do, to love more, that your love may abound. And when we don't see logos, when we don't see boundaries, when we don't see walls, we love because the Spirit unites us. And we see that here. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for brothers and sisters, to dwell together in unity. Those of you who are parents can remember times when your kids simply don't get along, because that's what little kids do. But the odd time that you can see them getting along and helping each other, there's a peace and a happiness that washes over you when you see your kids getting along. So when God sees us together, I can't imagine the happiness that he feels. So one thing we can do is to love each other more. Love God's people more and follow the admonition of Paul to Philippi. Galatians chapter 6. We must be about his business. We must be about taking this gospel to others. But we can't control who God calls. We have no idea who God is going to call. That's part of our business. That's part of our job. It's part of our calling, is to take this message out. But we have no idea who God is going to call. But we know who he has called. Look around. We know who he has called. That we have control over. Verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. For he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. It is the human proclivity to grow weary. The prophets, I'm sure, grew weary at points after decades and decades of doing right and seeing nothing to show for it. But Paul, God through Paul, admonishes us here to not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to those not in CGI, not in Church of the Sovereign God, but who are the household of faith, who have the Spirit of God. Even if it gets kicked back in your face, don't grow weary of extending the hand. And that will in part help fulfill Paul's admonition that your love may grow and abound. The other thing Paul talked about in that passage is to grow in knowledge and discernment. Love the people, but also love the truth. Because without truth, we're a social club. Without the truth, we gather for coffee. We must have truth. They must go hand in hand. Love the truth. Hebrews chapter 1. God, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The truth we have is in your hands. It's right here. Don't lose your love for God's truth. Over the years, we can hear many things that may or may not be true. God spoke to me and I heard this. The Lord came to me and I have this something, this new revealed truth. That may or may not be true, but you go here and you prove it. You go here and you check everything you hear against what you read in Scripture. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And it's kept in the form of this written word we have in our hands. So when we see this world change and grow more deeply into this postmodernness where evil is good and good is evil, what's next? What's next after postmodernism? If we're here in 20 years celebrating 40, what's after postmodernism? I'm grateful. I can't even fathom what that could be. Chapter 2 of Hebrews as we begin to wind down. So love God's people. Love his truth. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. 20 years is great. However long you've been at this, 30, 40, 50, is great. We're not safe in our graves yet. Demas turned back. Remember Paul's anguish to Timothy when he said, Demas has returned and turned back. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hold on to each other. Hold on to God's truth. Don't drift. Rely on each other. The days may get where it's going to get harder. We think we're being persecuted now. Just wait till we can't do this anymore and put it live stream, or it becomes a crime. We didn't think that would come in our lifetime. But who knows how far that's away. Hebrews chapter 12, as we close. After Paul went through his detailed discussion of his many heroes of faith, he summed up in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, endured our sins, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses in this Bible. Look around. Take 5 seconds to look around you. You are also surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses here. There are people of God who have come through a lot amongst us here and are still strong and are still faithful. If you don't know your stories, love each other enough to find them out. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses here. Get to know each other and love the brethren and love God's truth. Folks who forsook comfortability to hang on to truth. That's what you've done. It's not easy coming to church, 20 people, when there are great big groups out there that you could join, but not have what you have here. What has that taken for these 20 years, the 30 years, the 40 years, the 50 years that some of you have done? That has taken the patience of the prophets. To God be the glory.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.